It was 1425 AD when the famed Renaissance artist by the name of Lorenzo Iberte was commissioned to create a set of bronze doors for the baptistry of St. John's in Florence, Italy. And after 27 years of loving labor, the beautiful doors depicting 10 different scenes from the Bible were hung in place, and the world looked on in amazement at the beautiful bronze masterpiece. As a matter of fact, when Michelangelo saw the doors for the very first time, he declared that they were beautiful enough to be Porte del Paradiso, or in English, the Gates of Paradise. And ever since, the doors have become known as the Gates of Paradise. Now, it's interesting to note that this same baptistry there in Florence actually has three sets of bronze doors, two of which were made by Iberte. But the one thing that sets the Gates of Paradise apart from all the others was Lorenzo's use of the new rules of perspective that were beginning to be employed by the Renaissance artists. It was with this new artistic perspective that Iberte was able to present the world with greater levels of artistic depth through the creation of the Gates of Paradise. Well, here in our study this morning, we're wrapping up a three-week series from Nehemiah chapter 3 titled Growing Through the Gates. Throughout this series, we've been examining the 10 gates that surrounded the ancient city of Jerusalem. And from these 10 gates, we've been exploring 10 spiritual truths which have been designed by God to help every Christian develop new and godly perspectives on living, which then will result in greater spiritual depth. By way of review, we began this series by examining the first three gates surrounding Jerusalem. And from those gates, we considered how we grow through the gates of God when we first go through the gate of salvation. We must become saved. We must become part of the sheepfold of Jesus in order to grow in our walk with Him. We also learn that we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of evangelism and we discover the importance of sharing our faith in order to grow in our walk with the Lord. We also discovered that we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of discipleship and we consider the importance of being discipled by a discipled leader. Well, then in our study last week, we saw how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of affliction. And we learned how affliction brings us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also considered how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of purification. And we consider the importance of purging our lives from sinful behaviors. And then we saw how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of restoration. And we consider the importance of receiving the living water of the Holy Spirit to empower us to move forward in our walk with the Lord. Well, now as we conclude our study of Nehemiah chapter 3, here in our text today we discover the final four gates that surrounded ancient Jerusalem. And as we spend our time today examining and exploring these four gates, we're also going to see how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of instruction. We'll also discover that believers will grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of formation. Thirdly, we'll consider how believers grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of expectation. And finally, we'll see how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of inspection. And so with this as our outline, it's my hope that you'll continue to purpose in your hearts to go through all 10 of these gates, because I know that those who will are also those who will continue to grow into the godly men and the godly women that God intends for us to be. And so let's jump right into our text here in Nehemiah chapter 3. We're beginning at verse 17, where we're introduced to the builders that helped repair the wall connecting the fountain gate to the water gate. And here in verse 17, Nehemiah tells us that after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin, Hashub, made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binu, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress, and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Perosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. Well, I want to stop here because here in these verses we find a group of workers who were building the wall and repairing the wall all the way to the water gate, which was just a little north of the fountain gate that we learned about last week. And the water gate, it was so named because it was the gate that was used to bring water from the springs of Gihon. We learned about the Gihon Springs last week. The water would be brought from the Gihon Springs up through the water gate and into the temple so that the priests could then prepare themselves for their priestly duties. And while the fountain gate, well, it reminded us last week about our need for the restorative power that comes from the living water of the Holy Spirit, it's the water gate that points us to the Word of God where we receive inspirational instruction from God. And there are a few reasons why I draw this connection between the water gate and the Word of God. And to show you a few of these reasons, let's hold our place here in Nehemiah chapter 3, and let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Hold your place there in Nehemiah 8. And just to give you a spoiler alert, if you've never read through this book, I'm here to tell you today, they finished the wall. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find the prophet Ezra celebrating the completion of the construction, and he does so with a Bible study. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning there at verse 1. It says that all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now I love to consider how all these people gathered together as one man. They were together as the Word of God was being taught there at the water gate. And Ezra there had no problem teaching the Bible all morning. He taught there from morning until midday. And with that, I feel a great liberty to just continue this Bible study for most of the day today. So strap in. We'll spend a few hours here. No, I'm joking. We'll be out by lunch. So I want to encourage you, though, that from this we see the inhabitants of Jerusalem gathering together, and we notice there that was in front of the water gate. And there before the water gate, the Word of God was read aloud for all to hear, and it was followed by inspired instruction, which was given to the people according to the law. I can't wait to get into this chapter with you guys, and eventually we'll make our way to Nehemiah chapter 8 and consider how Ezra taught the Bible. But for now, I just want to point out, there in verse 4, in Nehemiah 8, verse 4, we discover that a platform was built before the water gate for this very purpose. Therefore, it would seem to suggest that this wasn't the only time that God's Word was going to be read aloud in this location. I can imagine that Ezra got up often there on that platform before the water gate to instruct the people of God from the Word of God. So whether Ezra knew it or not, his choice of gates, well, it was inspired indeed. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would continue, hold your place there in Nehemiah 3 and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Because it's in Ephesians chapter 5 where we find Paul teaching about the different relationship roles within marriage. And as Paul was explaining the role of the husband, he also presented us with an interesting truth regarding the way in which the Messiah cleanses the church, which is the bride of Christ, through the instruction of the Word. And here in Ephesians 5, looking at verse 25, Paul tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Well, from this we see that Christians receive the washing of water and were prepared for ministry and were given holy instruction as we come to the Word of God. And Christ takes His Word and He washes us with the water of the Word. So with all of this in mind, I think it's safe to say that the Watergate, where the Word was taught, is a good illustration and a good symbol of God's Word, which is the water by which we're cleansed, spiritually speaking. And since God's Word is the source of our inspirational instruction, I think that we ought to take some time to consider how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gates of instruction. And listen, this is true for every single one of us, whether we're in full-time ministry or not. Look back at Nehemiah 3. I want to start again in verse 17, and I'll show you there what I'm talking about. Because there in Nehemiah 3, verse 17, it says, "After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs." Well, here in these verses, we find three different groups of Israelites who were building a connecting wall between the fountain gate and the water gate. And in this list of people, we find the Levites. The Levites are mentioned there in verse 17. The Levites who worked in full-time ministry, they were committed to a full-time service to God. There they were, helping to build that connecting wall. We also find two leaders of Israel there who worked in some official capacity. They were there. The leaders were helping to build the wall. We also find a group of men there called the Brethren. The brethren of those in leadership, which suggests that these were just ordinary citizens who had brethren who were in leadership. So, Levites, leaders, and their brethren, ordinary citizens, they were all working together with the common goal of building a connecting wall between the fountain gate and the water gate. In similar fashion, I believe that every Christian must recognize the importance of spending time together at the water gate, or in other words, the gate of instruction. Because it's in similar fashion that leaders, Levites, if you will, and ordinary citizens ought to spend time reading God's Word. And while it's easy to agree here that full-time ministers should be spending time in God's Word, I mean, we would all be ready to say a hearty amen to the fact that full-time ministers should be reading God's Word. They should be spending time at the gates of instruction, spending time in the Word of God, seeking instruction from God to lead God's people. We all say, yeah, no doubt. Full-time ministers should spend time at the gate of instruction. But we must also understand that leaders over various ministries ought to be spending time in God's Word at the gate of instruction. And there are leaders here in our church who have full-time jobs, and yet they've committed themselves to leading ministries. And so not only should the Levites, or in other words, the full-time ministers, be spending time in God's Word, but leaders who are doing part-time ministry with a full-time job, leaders should be spending time at the gate of instruction, hearing from God. But not only the Levites and the leaders, not only those in full-time ministry, not only those in part-time ministry, but the brethren of the leaders, ordinary citizens, the everyday Christian who might not be in a leadership position and the Christian who might not be in a full-time ministry position, still, we're all called to spend time at the gate of instruction by listening to God's Word, by reading God's Word, by spending time in God's Word. And in order to understand why it's so important to spend time going through the gate of instruction by reading God's Word, I want to look back at Nehemiah 3. Let's look at verse 19, where we find allusions to the messianic blessings that are found in God's Word. For example, here in verse 19, we discover that Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. Now, Let's stop there, because here we see that those who were spending time repairing the wall towards the water gate also had access to the armory, which is where the military weapons were stored. If you've got enemies surrounding you, if you've got enemies that are angry with you, the place in the wall that I would want to be repairing is next to the armory, because that's where the weapons are. I would want those weapons close to me. I would want that protective armor close to me. Likewise, those who will spend time at the gate of instruction, those who will spend time in God's Word, are also given full access to the full armor of God. Those who will spend time in God's Word are close to the armory of God. And with the armor of God, we're equipped so that we can fight the good fight of faith together. Well, not only that, but check out verse 20, where we find a group of men carefully repairing another section there by the water gate. And it was from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And then there in verse 21, another group was repairing another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of that house. Well, from this, I'd like to remind you that Jesus is our heavenly high priest. We saw that in the very beginning of this study. Jesus is our heavenly high priest, and Eliashib there presents us with a symbol or a shadow of the perfect high priest, our Savior. Therefore, we're talking about the house of the high priest. They were next to the house of the high priest as they worked on the wall next to the gate of instruction. And from that, I'd like to suggest that those who will spend time at the gate of instruction, those who will spend time studying God's Word and reading what His Word says, are closer to the house of the high priest than anyone else. We are close to the house of the high priest as we spend time in God's Word. But now check out verse 22, where Nehemiah tells us that the priests and the people of the plain made repairs together. And from this we see that God desires people of every position to work together. You have the priests who lived on top of Mount Moriah. And they lived in those high places and they had this high position in the work of God. But then there's the people of the plain, people who are living in low places, in the lowlands, and everyone in between, whether you're on top of Mount Moriah or living in the plains, whether you have a high position in the kingdom of God or a low position in the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter. The Lord wants us all coming together as one man, spending time in His Word at the gate of instruction. And there in verse 24, we see that those who were spending their time together repairing the wall there at the water gate, well, they found themselves working from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. I'd like to point out that the name Azariah, it actually means Jehovah has helped. Azariah's house, the house where Jehovah helps. And a buttress, it's not as funny as it sounds, but a buttress, it's a turning in the wall. And so as the wall was turning at this buttress, it arrived at a corner. And so this wall would corner off and then go in a new direction, right? And that happened near the upper king's house. And from this, I'd like to suggest that every Christian of any position, whether living in a high place or a low place, those who will simply spend time reading God's Word at the gate of instruction will receive help from Jehovah. We'll spend time at the house of Jehovah's help. And as a result, we'll turn a corner in our lives. We'll turn a corner in our lives and we'll begin to move closer to the upper king's house. Isn't that wonderful to consider? All of the messianic blessings that we find when we'll just simply spend time at the gate of instruction. It's with the same understanding that Paul told Timothy that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. And he tells us this, that all of that Scripture has been given for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, the Bible, has been given to instruct us in righteousness so that we can live for the Lord and accomplish the ministries that He puts before us. Christian, listen, if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, then you must spend time growing through the gate of instruction. And we do this by spending time studying God's Word. As a result, we'll have access to the full armor of God so that we're able to fight the good fight of faith. We'll draw close to the house of our heavenly high priest and we'll receive help at the house of Jehovah, who helps us to turn a corner in our lives so that we can get closer in this lifetime to the upper house of the king. So we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gates of instruction. We should also consider how we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gates of formation. Check out Nehemiah 3 there. I want to begin at verse 27 where we find the eighth gate of the city. It tells us there in verse 27, after them the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gates, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Well, here in these verses, we're introduced to a group of Israelites who helped to build the connecting wall between the water gate and the horse gates. And while the water gate represents first the gate of instruction, or in other words, the study of God's word, the horse gate represents to us the importance of formation. It becomes the gate of formation for us. And the reason why this is so important is due to the fact that the horse gate, well, this was the gate where the mounted militia of Israel would exit the city as they went into battle. So imagine for a moment that as Israel was preparing for warfare, as they were preparing for a battle against their enemies, ranks of men on horseback would line up according to their rank and file and be ready to be sent out through this horse gate according to their formation. With this in mind, I believe that the horse gate, it points us to the importance of organized structure, or if you will, a rank and file of sorts within the church, which has been designed to help every Christian grow according to God's will. So let's consider for a moment the importance of growing through the gate of formation. So hold your place here in Nehemiah 3 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to point out that Paul constantly used military metaphors as a way of teaching the truths of God. He was constantly using military metaphors throughout his epistles simply because there are so many parallels between the organized formations of the military's rank and file and the structural formations of church leadership. And while church leaders have been instructed to avoid lording it over those that they lead, church leaders have been instructed to not rule with dictatorial rule, but rather with love, with loving instruction. And through this loving instruction, church leaders have been called to challenge those who refuse to walk in line with the structured formation of their given church. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul revealed our relational responsibilities within the formation of the church. Check out verse 12 there where he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Here in these verses, we see that Christians have been called to, number one, recognize, or in other words, that word recognize means to pay attention to and to give respect to. So to recognize, pay attention to, respect those who are working among you. This idea of working among you means those who are working side by side with you. Maybe you're in a ministry, and in that ministry, there are people of the same rank there. People working next to you that you're working among. You are to pay attention to them. You are to respect them. That's what Paul's telling you to do here. But then he also tells you to pay attention and respect those who are over you. So not only those who are among you, but those who are over you, those who are leading you. We're supposed to give attention to and respect those leaders. Furthermore, there in verse 13, Paul revealed that if we'll simply recognize and respect this rank and file formation of our church, then we'll all enjoy church-wide peace. And all too often I find people who aren't experiencing peace at church, and yet they're the very people who will not recognize and respect those that they're working among and those who are leading them. You want peace in the church? Then recognize and respect the rank and file, the structure of formation that God has established here in the church. And in order to accomplish this peace, Paul exhorted us there in verse 14 to warn those who are unruly. The word unruly here? Well, it was a military term. And it was used to refer to those who are walking out of rank. Warn those who are walking out of rank. And as you consider a military platoon or a group of guys walking down in rank and file, and all of a sudden you got some guy who's walking a little squirrely, walking out of step, not staying in line, the job of the whole group would be to take that guy and say, "Hey, I'm warning you, get back in line. Get in line with the formation, the rank and file of this platoon." Therefore, it's important to understand that not only are we supposed to grow through the gates of formation by walking in our rank and in our file, but we're also supposed to grow through the gate of formation by warning those who don't. It's the job of every Christian to maybe pull someone aside and say, "Hey, you know what? You're not walking in formation here. Let's work together in the formation of this church so we can accomplish the vision." Now, it's possible that those, even some here this morning, might say, "This is way too structured. This is way too structured. This is way too organized." As a matter of fact, over the last 20 or 30 years, the idea of organized religion has become completely taboo. Yeah, someone, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, but I'm just totally against organized religion." Well, what does disorganized religion look like? And how is it accomplished? Well, I was going to a church that was right down the street over here, but they decided to move, and I have no idea where they went. They're disorganized. They go somewhere else now. Oh, you show up to the same church every week? Same pastor teaches every week? That sounds pretty organized. Right, what's the difference between organized and disorganized religion? How do you accomplish disorganized religion? It seems impossible to me. And at what point in time did the Holy Spirit decide that organization was bad? I see the design of the planets and the solar system and the way that the universe operates very organized. I see the way that the body itself has been organized. The finger just doesn't decide one day, "I don't want to be a finger anymore. I'd rather be a toe." And so you see your finger walking down your body, and all of a sudden it lands in your sock, you know. No, the body is very organized. Each position has its part, accomplishes its part. Very organized. God is a God of order. God is a God of organization. And when He sets up a formation of leadership within a church, that's the way the church is supposed to function and cooperate. And then, in line with that formation, church peace is realized. Well, if that doesn't justify the position here, I'd like to offer up one more example of this. If you would, continue holding your place there in Nehemiah 3, turn over to Luke chapter 7. It's in Luke chapter 7 that we find Jesus speaking about the greatest example of faith that He had ever seen in all of Israel. According to Luke, this faith, well, it wasn't found in an Israelite, but rather in the heart of a Roman centurion who was asking Jesus to heal his sick servant. And here in Luke 7, I want to begin there at verse 6, where Luke tells us that Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Here in these verses, Jesus pointed us to the greatest demonstration of faith that He had ever seen in His earthly existence. And this faith, well, it wasn't found in the life of some disorganized person who was just kind of willy-nilly roaming through life, wondering where he'd end up the next day. But no, the greatest faith that Jesus pointed to was found in the man of a Roman centurion who fully understood the importance of structured formation. And said, "Look, just like me, I tell this guy to do this and he does it. In the same way, I believe that your word is going to happen just by your command." And so we see this structure, we see this order of this man and the faith that he had within that structure to understand how that structure applied to faith in Christ. And we would do well to find ourselves growing through the gates of God together as we go through the gate of formation according to God's design. Well, the gate of formation is crucial for our spiritual development indeed, but so is the gate of expectation. And so let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 3, and I want to explore this gate of expectation, because here in Nehemiah 3, beginning at verse 29, we're introduced to the ninth gate there at the ancient city of Jerusalem. Here in Nehemiah 3:29, Nehemiah tells us, after them, Zadok the son of Immer made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Well, here in this verse, Nehemiah wrote about the workers who were helping to repair the east gate and its surrounding walls. And in order to understand the significance of this east gate, we need to hold our place here in Nehemiah 3, and we need to go to Zechariah chapter 14. Go to the book of the prophet Zechariah. We want to look at the 14th chapter of that book. Because it's in Zechariah chapter 14 that we find a prophecy. And that prophecy is concerning a time when all of the nations of the world are going to gather together and surround Jerusalem. Doesn't seem like it's that far away, does it? It seems like this war against Israel could happen at any moment now. But this is a time when those nations are actually gathered around Jerusalem to wage war with a common goal and a common enemy. You know what's going to bring the world together finally? The world that we want the world to come together in this big ecumenical love fest. And here's what's going to bring the world together. War against Israel. The world will come together at war against Israel, and their common goal is to destroy Jerusalem, and their common enemy are the Israelites. And as they're gathered together to wage war against Jerusalem, here in Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 3, the prophet tells us how on that day the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. In other words, when Jesus returns, when we see the second advent occur, he's going to destroy the armies that came to destroy Jerusalem. And then after making short work of these enemies of Israel, he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, which will then result in an earthquake that will split the Mountain of Olives into two. Pretty awesome to consider. But then after this catastrophic arrival, the prophet Zechariah tells us throughout the rest of this chapter, and you can read it for homework, but throughout the rest of this chapter, Zechariah tells us that the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem and establish peace and safety in the city of Jerusalem. Now, as I consider this prophecy, I can't help but to think back to the time when I was in Israel and I was standing there on the Mount of Olives and I looked across the Kidron Valley and there I was face to face with the East Gate. That East Gate was right before me, and right on the other side of the East Gate was Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock currently sits. And I just thought, oh, what a sight. And I just considered how Jesus is eventually going to come back and plant his feet right where I was standing. And that mountain's going to split into two. And that earthquake is going to cause the east gate to just open wide up. You see, currently, the east gate has been closed. In light of Zechariah's prophecy here, the Ottoman Turks walled up the east gate of this city in 1530 AD just to try to keep the Messiah from entering the city, according to this prophecy. They wanted to try to stop this prophecy, so they walled up the east gates. But listen, they didn't know the Bible well enough because Ezekiel already prophesied that this gate would be shut up. They fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel by walling up the east gates. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 44, the prophet tells us that the Lord brought him to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, or in other words, the east gate, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. Just to sum it up without getting into the nitty-gritty details here, the Lord actually ordained the shutting of the east gates, but only for a season. Because when our prince returns, he'll plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. Earthquake will result. That earthquake will cause the east gate to be opened once again. And then Jesus will enter Jerusalem through the east gate and establish his 1,000-year reign, sitting on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And it's with this prophecy in mind that I refer to the east gate as the gate of expectation. The east gate is the gate of expectation because we should expect that the Lord will return just as he promised. Now hold your place here in Nehemiah 3 and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll continue to show you what I mean and why I call this the gate of expectation. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we find Peter writing about the second coming of Christ. And he was encouraging us to not lose hope while waiting for the return of our Lord. He's telling us to expect it. That it might seem like it's never going to happen. It might seem like it's delayed. But we should expect it, not lose hope. And he was revealing that this confident expectation of the Lord's return, well, it ought to alter the way that we live our lives. Check out 2 Peter 3, beginning there at verse 9. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? From this we see that those who are honestly expecting the Lord to return and then enter Jerusalem through the east gate, if we're truly expecting that, then it ought to change the way we live our lives. It ought to change the decisions that we make. It ought to change the habits that we have. It ought to cause us to want to live in such a way that is pleasing to our Messiah, the King. Therefore, if you want to experience true Christian maturity, if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, then make your decisions in light of the second coming. Because we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gates of expectation. Now here's even better news. I believe that those who have trusted in Christ today will be there with Him as He steps on the Mount of Olives. I believe that there's a rapture that happens before His second coming. And I believe that the church will be caught up when that last trumpet blows, and then will be brought up into the clouds to be with the Lord forevermore. When is that day going to happen? I don't know. Before the second coming. Before the second coming, the church will be raptured, and we will party with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the clouds and in the heavens until He brings us back. So when He comes back and plants His feet on the Mount of Olives, I'll be there with Him. I'll be there with Him. And I hope that you'll be there with Him too. And with that in mind, we should expect that these things will happen. And we should live with that confident expectation. We should live in such a way that would cause us to say, is this decision that I'm making today, is the way that I'm living my life today truly representative of the fact that I believe I will stand before the Lord of glory? Because if not, I need to change some things about the way I live. And this brings us to the final gate. You see, the final gate that we find at the city of Jerusalem, well, it's found there in verse 30. Let's look back at Nehemiah 3, beginning at verse 30, where Nehemiah tells us that after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malachijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim, and of the merchants in front of the Mikkad gates, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And so here we find ourselves all the way back at the sheep gate where we began 2 weeks ago. We've made our way all the way around the city, started with the sheep gate, we're ending with the sheep gate, but let's not fail to give some attention to the Mikkad gate. This Mikkad gate there in verse 31, this was the gate that was located on the northeastern side of the city, just right around the corner from the sheep gate. And while we're probably unfamiliar with the word Mikkad, it's even difficult to pronounce. This Mikkad gate, this was in Hebrew, the word literally means inspection. That's much easier for me to say. Inspection. So this is the gate of inspection. And it was at this gate of inspection that the children of Israel would be gathered together in order to be taxed and counted and their fruit inspected, their livestock inspected, they were inspected at the inspection gates. Now, with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the importance of growing through the gate of inspection. And so if you would, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we find Paul writing about what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. In other words, he was writing about the time of judgment when the works of every Christian will be tried by fire. And understand that this is not the Great White Throne judgment where unbelievers will be sentenced and then condemned. No, that's a different judgment seat altogether. The Bema Seat of Christ that Paul's writing about here in 1 Corinthians 3 has to do with Christians being judged according to the works that they performed. And worst case scenario, all of the rewards are burned up, but the Christian still enters into the pearly gates of heaven. And Paul's writing about this here in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 9. It says here, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." From this we see that the works that are performed by every Christian will eventually be inspected by the holy fire of God. And the works that we performed within the will of God according to the power of the Holy Spirit, these works will result in everlasting reward that we'll enjoy for all eternity. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I want to have a huge spiritual bank account of heavenly rewards that I can enjoy forever. I don't want to be bankrupt in heaven. I want to have a bank account that's just filled with spiritual riches. But that just depends on how I live my life today. At the same time, there are those who will find out that they're going to receive loss of reward. And while they'll still enter into those pearly gates of heaven, there's going to be loss of reward that they could have had, but they chose to live carnally rather than spiritually. So we have to be careful how we build into our lives today. We must be careful to inspect our fruit today. We must be careful to inspect our lives today so that when we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, we'll receive reward and not loss of reward. Now listen, we must understand that there will come a day that this Bema Seat of Christ is going to happen. We ought not live our lives like it's never going to happen or it's so far down the road that I don't even have to think about it today. We must live our lives today with presence of mind to understand that we will eventually stand before the Bema Seat of Christ if we've trusted in Christ and the forgiveness that He offers. And at that point in time, our works will be inspected. No question about it. It's going to happen. Therefore, I want to encourage you. Every Christian here today, I want to encourage you. Take the time to inspect yourselves today. Don't be surprised when you get to the Bema Seat and go, "Well, I just thought. Well, I didn't know." No. You need to go through the gate of inspection today. You need to inspect your fruit today to make sure that you will receive reward when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Therefore, I want to encourage every one of you, take the time to inspect your lives. And first of all, you must make sure that you've gone through the sheep gate. You must make sure that you've gone through the gate of salvation in order to make sure that that fruit is going to result in everlasting reward. Because if you haven't gone through the sheep gate, if you haven't gone through the gate of salvation, then you won't be standing at the Bema Seat of Christ. You'll be standing at the Great White Throne Judgment of Christ, where you'll be condemned to hell for all of eternity simply because you refuse to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers you. And so inspect yourself today, inspect the fruit of your lives, and make sure that you've actually entered in through the gate of salvation. You see, a good tree does not bear bad fruit. And so make sure that you're bearing good fruit so that you can be certain that you are truly saved. So that you can make sure that you're standing at the Bema Seat of Christ. And if you know that you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you're totally resting in His finished work on the cross, then you should also grow through the gate of inspection by making sure that you're spending time sharing your faith with unbelievers within your sphere of influence. You see, we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of evangelism. We grow through the gates of God when we share our faith with other unbelievers. And evangelism, it's a good fruit of true Christianity, of true faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to understand, if we're not sharing our faith, what's the deal? If we're not reaching out to the lost, what's the fruit? Make sure that you're bearing good fruit today so that you can receive reward before the bema seat of Christ. Inspect your life today, and if you're not sharing your faith, ask God for help. Ask God to help you to go out and share your faith with other unbelievers. Not only that, but we should also make sure that we're growing through the gate of inspection by making sure that we're receiving discipleship from a Christian leader who's actually being discipled themselves. And the reason why is because we grow through the gates of God when we go through the gate of discipleship. Women, we need to find other women to disciple us. Men, we need to find men to disciple us. And then we can grow through the gates of God. Furthermore, in order to grow through the gate of inspection, we must make sure that we're allowing the various afflictions that we experience, the trials and tribulations of life, we must make sure that these are drawing us closer to God. So if every affliction comes along and you're just like, oh, God hates me. If every trial comes along and you're just like, oh, I'm not going to go hang out with God anymore. I'm not going to go to church because I'm going through a trial. Oh, that's bad fruit. Inspect it today. Don't wait until the bema seat and say, well, I didn't know. No, inspect the fruit today and make sure that afflictions are drawing you closer to God, not further away. And whenever we go through the gate of inspection, we also discover that there's bad fruit in our lives. Because honestly, I mean, we all have bad fruit at times. But through the gate of inspection, we can discover the bad fruit and then go again through the gate of purification. Remember, through the gate of purification, that's where we purge the bad fruit out of our lives. And so we must go through that gate of purification by purging that rotten fruit from our lives. Not only that, but we should also make sure that we're growing through the gate of inspection by making sure that we're going through the gate of restoration. And when we feel like we're about to burn out and we feel like we can't take one more spiritual step without collapsing, we have to inspect it and remember we've got to go back to the Holy Spirit for more power. We've got to receive that living water of the Holy Spirit that continually flows into our lives and from our lives and out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to spend time at the gate of inspection to discover these things. We must pass through the gate of inspection by making sure that we're going through the gate of instruction. In other words, we must spend time in the Word of God if we're going to bear the spiritual fruit that we need or that will result in eternal reward. So if you want to grow through the gates of God, then you must inspect your life to make sure that you're taking time every day in the Word of God, studying God's Word to receive the power we need to live for Him. And not only that, but we must also pass through the gate of inspection by making sure that we're going through the gate of formation. And the reason why is because God wants to help us to learn how to submit to Him by helping us to learn how to submit to one another. And as we learn how to submit to one another within the context of the church structure, we bear the fruit that results in everlasting reward. Finally, we grow through the gate of inspection by making sure that we're going through the gate of expectation. While there are many people in the world today who reject the idea that Jesus will return, we must live with a confident expectation of His soon return because that will lead us into a lifestyle that is pleasing to Him. In light of all of this, and it's been a lot to cover, I want to encourage you again, inspect yourselves. Inspect your lives. Inspect your fruit today so that you can be sure that when you stand before the bema seat of Christ, you'll receive everlasting reward. Commit yourselves. Commit yourselves today to growing through the gates of God. And if you will, and if you will commit yourselves to going through all 10 of these gates, I guarantee that you will become the Christians that God created you to be. And so let's commit ourselves right now to growing through the gates of God together. Let's pray.